I'm sure that you know that the Bible was not originally written with chapter and verse numbers. It's not like John in his gospel account wrote chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world," right? When Paul was writing his letter, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother," to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The original manuscripts, the original writings of Moses and the prophets and the apostles did not contain chapter and verse divisions. It was in the 13th and 14th centuries that the chapters and verses as we have them today was really begun. It was done to make it easier to reference certain portions of Scripture. The downside is the tendency to read Scripture out of its fuller context, to read a particular verse out of context of its surrounding verses and out of the context of the whole book. This morning we come to Revelation chapter 11 that continues a vision started all the way back in chapter 8, where John saw an angel taking the prayers of the church throughout the ages and throughout the world, and takes those prayers and sanctifies them, mixes them with incense, and presents them to God. And the trumpet announcements are God's answers to the church's prayers. The first four trumpets, proclamations, were God's warning to pay attention to the natural disasters that happen in the world, that we might all be encouraged to repent in the face of God's impending judgment and wrath. Chapter 9 then gave two more dramatic trumpet proclamations of the spiritual impact of God's righteous judgment. And then chapter 10 is this interlude, as Ryan showed you last week, that even though there are those who will not repent, the people of God are to present the little scroll, the word of God, to the world. The interval continues now in chapter 11. And the original plan was for this to be one sermon, chapters 10 and 11 as one sermon, but a Sunday schedule change meant that we broke it into 2 weeks. And there would be a benefit to preaching the whole book of Revelation as one sermon, and to see the big picture and connect the major points. But then we would miss many of the other important points. We could have also spent an entire year looking at Revelation and nuance things a lot more, but by the time you get to the end, you forgot what happened earlier. So we have something in between, 20 sermons, roughly a chapter per week, in which we can major on the majors and exploring more nuances in the Sunday school class, and allow Revelation to be the book of the Bible that it is, just like the other 65, God's word that we can readily turn to. It is a difficult book to interpret, in part because you have to read it carefully, always aware of its larger context. If you take sound bites or just one image separate from the larger picture, it'll lead to error. And it also became difficult to interpret because a different interpretation became popular over the past 50 plus years. If you've ever heard Revelation taught, it probably came with huge graphs and timelines and scary tribulations, rapture, millennial reigns, and then speculations about how historical events are fulfillments of certain aspects. And then with that, you usually have the teacher predicting a certain date for Jesus' return, and then he encourages you to send him money. Before the days of Hal Lindsey's the late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series and televangelists seeking your money, a reformed and covenantal view of Revelation was the consistent interpretation. It's what we're presenting again. In it, we see Christ as the victorious and glorified King that he is, and his encouragement to the church to build his kingdom, even when and especially when it looks like all hope is lost. Because all hope is never lost. And we don't just have to sit around just try and get souls saved and then wait for Jesus to fix all the problems in the world. Jesus is King right now. We are building his kingdom right now. And we want to see people turn to Christ as Savior, but also as Lord, in fulfillment of the Great Commission, but also the Great Commandment and the cultural mandate given all the way back in Genesis. So that we might see Jesus and hear his call to us before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord God, you are indeed the God of revelation. There are things that we can not know of you, for you are certainly more than we can ever comprehend, but you have revealed who you are and what you would call us to do. You do that throughout your word, and certainly again right here. We always need your spirit in order to rightly understand your word, and we would especially ask for that now, for your spirit to come and to bear witness in the reading, the preaching of this word, that we might be hearers and doers of your word. So it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 11 as one chunk, and then we'll look at it in some parts. Listen to God's word. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they will have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Chapter 11 of Revelation is going to start throwing these numbers at us. We're going to see 3.5 years, 3.5 days, and the seventh trumpet. Let's first look at the 3.5 years by seeing the temple, the two witnesses, and the time period. John is given a seriously old school measuring tape, right? A measuring reed, and he's told to measure the temple of God. And you have to ask, what temple of God? The temple that had been in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, 20 years before John received and wrote down this revelation on the island of Patmos. Neither is this about a literal temple to be built during a future great tribulation or second coming. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but never its rebuilding. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the temple he'd spoken of was his body. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? To the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the temple. The church of Jesus Christ is the temple. And there is no longer an outer court for the Gentiles, because all Christians, Jew and Gentile, come together in this new temple. There is no longer to be ethnic separation for those who are in Christ. As Paul wrote to the Galatian church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Neither Revelation nor any other part of the Bible suggests a future saving of literal Israel or a Jewish remnant. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, is for the elect saints from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Notice what John is told to measure. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. John is not measuring the dimensions of a building, but the worshiping church of Jesus Christ. He's not measuring it in order to get an accurate count. We've already been told back in chapter 7 that those who have been sealed were a great multitude, too many to count. Here the measuring is a repetition of that sealing in chapter 7. God has measured and God has sealed. God alone provides for his church so that we can do all that he calls us to do. And that takes us from the temple to these two witnesses, which again is the church. The two witnesses symbolically represent Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, which is to say that the two witnesses represent the church's ministry of God's word. The church is to bring God's word to the world. Certainly, this is not done by just two literal witnesses. It's done by the church together. Further, the truth is confirmed by the testimony of not one, but two or more witnesses. So it is that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And so it is that we minister in plurality. No one person ever gets to be in charge of anything. But we do things in plurality, discerning truth together. And then the imagery of the two olive trees, the two lampstands, as the two witnesses serving the Lord, is a vivid Old Testament and New Testament image. Olive oil put into the lampstand to spread light. The lampstand throughout Scripture is known to be the church. And what's put in it, what makes it function is the Word of God. The Word of God needs a messenger just as the oil needs a lamp, and the messenger needs a message just as the lamp needs the oil. And so the two witnesses, the church, are clothed in sackcloth, living in repentance and calling the world to repentance, warning of God's judgment against the impenitent. And there will be those who try to harm the two witnesses, those who try to keep the church from successfully ministering God's word. And yet, so often throughout time and around the world, we see God's word successfully ministered in the face of those who would do anything to stop it. Where God wants there to be success in gospel ministry, there will be success in God's ministry. We need not be afraid to evangelize anywhere, for God will successfully save all he intends to save. And so we are called to proclaim the little scroll, the gospel, God's word, for the salvation of all those whose name is on the big scroll, the book of life. For how long is the church to proclaim the gospel? For 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which all means the same thing. 1,260 days divided by 30 is 42 months. Divided by 12 is 3.5 years. It's like the old joke, if the groundhog sees a shadow, there's 6 more weeks of winter. And if he doesn't, it'll be 1.5 months, right? By the way, welcome to the first day of spring. So here's the thing. Each month, as we know, doesn't really have 30 days, right? We have 30 and 31 day months, with a 28-day month in February, except leap year, we get 29. So those who insist on taking figurative numbers literally run into problems. Because if you take 3.5 years and multiply it times 365 days, you get 1,277.5 days. Or 1,278.5 if you have a leap year thrown in there. All of which is to say that in a book filled with imagery, the notion of taking numbers literally is simply poor interpretation. Especially when 3.5 is obviously half of 7. And that we know that the number 7 consistently means completeness or fullness. Therefore, half of 7 simply means less than complete. It's less than the full thing. With that, it's also to say that 3.5 doesn't really mean exactly half of 7. And so those who look for a 7-year tribulation or a 3.5-year tribulation followed by an exact same period of time for something else miss the point. 3.5 simply means it's not the whole thing, but does not mean exactly half. We're told that the two witnesses, the church, will prophesy for 3.5 years, which means there's a period of time for this gospel ministry to take place, but that's not all that there's to take place. There is more to come. I was thinking about that and remembering growing up when you'd have the fancy dinner and people would come over. Mom and dad would invite people over and we'd have this great dinner and then you knew dessert was coming after, right? And I remember eagerly waiting for that dessert to come. And it would seem like dinner would take forever. I'd scarf my food down, waiting for dessert. And then everybody get done eating and here comes dessert, right? No, because after the adults continue to talk about who knows what, then they stop and go, you know, I'm really full. Let's wait for a while before we actually have dessert. Oh, come on, right? When are we going to get to the dessert? When are we going to get the good stuff? So here we have a period of time in which prophesying will take place. Gospel ministry takes place. But then something else will happen after that. And we wait to find out what it is. Now from 3.5 years, we have in those first 6 verses, we now hear about 3.5 days in this next image. Verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And then go down to verse 9. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. When the church has completed its task, when the church has fulfilled the Great Commission, and the word of God has been proclaimed to all the nations, there will be a final opposition to the gospel. God's message, his gospel, and God's messengers, his church, will be rejected by unbelievers. And at the end, God will withdraw both message and messengers, permitting the Antichrist to kill the saints. Now, one commentator has said it well. It is not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death, but it does require that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. And certainly the original audience, the original hearers of this letter were well aware of the risk. Many were martyred in the early days of the proclamation of the gospel. And still today, there are those who are killed as they seek to minister the gospel around the world. Every martyr in the past and the present testifies to the hatred that unbelievers have for God's word and God's church. And having been given every opportunity to escape God's wrath, the judgment that the wicked face will be fully deserved. The great city will be later identified as Babylon, are those opposed to God. They are the Sodom and the Egypt that were opposed to God. And we see today those who mock God's word and mock God's church, and we can imagine them gloating over the death of God's message and messengers. And still we must proclaim God's word to rescue God's elect from his wrath and to condemn those who oppose him. There has been certainly the historic ministry of the church, times when it would seem that the church was dead. Islam says that Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad is the final prophet, and Islam must now rise. Baha'i says every religion has a time to flourish, but Christianity and Islam, their time is ending, and now Baha'i is the thing. Secularists call the Bible ancient fairy tales, and that true enlightenment comes from the ingenuity of people who can believe whatever they want and do whatever they want. Throughout history, there have always been efforts to destroy God's message and messengers. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. The medieval church in the spring of 1514 once declared heretics were no more. And of course, at that time, heretics were the Bible believers, who rejected the false teachings of the medieval church. And after that spring, when it was declared that there were no more Bible believers, 3.5 years later, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and the Reformation started. Many of the early reformers saw a literal fulfillment of this passage. It was not the fulfillment, but it was a fulfillment. There are times of decline in the church, in certain times and even certain places. But there are also times of reformation and revival. The church in the United Kingdom once had the great Puritan pastors, and is a time now of seeing great secularism. The United States, started by Puritan pilgrims fleeing religious persecution, the great experiment and the gospel in word and deed, a witness that caused great flourishing, and now we see this rise of secularism. And at the same time, the gospel is being proclaimed in parts of the world where it has never been heard before. If the time is coming for God's judgment and the day of the Lord, what is the church called to do? Minister the gospel in word and deed. If a time of great reformation and revival is to come, what is the church to do? Proclaim the gospel in word and deed. Jesus died and rose again. All those who die in Christ will be raised again. For the believer, death is not the end. It is the new beginning. And so the great judgment also includes a great resurrection. Believers will receive their resurrection, and unbelievers will watch the saints go up to heaven before the unbelievers face their judgment. And so where is your faith? Is it in the temporary things of man or the eternal God? When the resurrection comes, unbelievers may show remorse, but not repentance, for it will be too late. Judas showed remorse, but hanged himself. As long as the church proclaims God's word, there is time for salvation. As long as the church proclaims God's word, there is the possibility for restoration and for revival. Until the time comes when for unbelievers there is condemnation, and for believers there is celebration. And that brings us to the seventh trumpet sounded in verse 15. When all the resurrected saints in heaven sing out, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Can you hear Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus wins. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of this world, still polluted by the fall, will ultimately and fully be the kingdom of Christ. Now here's the thing. Right now, Christ is king. In this gospel age, in the continuation period of the kingdom, we are building Christ's kingdom on earth. We are showing the world in word and deed, in every sphere of life, what Christ's good reign looks like. Now, at the consummation of the kingdom, Christ will come and finalize this for all eternity. But for now, we can build the kingdom in anticipation of the final victory of Jesus. For it is a final victory for believers and a final woe to unbelievers, because it is the final judgment. If you're not among those who eternally worship the Lord, then you are among those who are eternally condemned by the Lord. The seventh trumpet is the time for judging the wicked and rewarding the saints. And there's two hymns that are sung. A first hymn is sung in verse 15 of the victory of Christ. And then a second hymn is sung by the 24 elders in verses 17 and 18. It's a hymn of thanksgiving for the Lord beginning his final and eternal reign, judging the wicked, rewarding the righteous. But notice the wording at the end of verse 18. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, those who reverence your name, both small and great. God's reward given by his free grace is given to Christians, both small and great. Maybe you think that you're not doing great things for God. God rewards the small and the great. God rewards all who revere his name, even if you never have your name in a history book. And so may we revere his name, ministering his word in great ways and small ways. May we revere his name, ministering the gospel and word and deed to all he intends to redeem. And may we revere his name until he calls us home to revere his name for all eternity in victorious celebration. May the truth set us free for that. Amen.